Continuing, First Epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, we're at verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, if you remind them, if you point out these things, is what he's saying. What things? The previous, basically, five verses, but everything he's written. But he's basically referring, most likely, right back to what he's just said, that the Holy Spirit was prophetically giving him something and telling him something distinctly, that in the latter days there would be a falling away from Christianity. When he says the faith, he's talking about true Christianity. Again, he's not talking about a professing Christian. He's talking about someone who's had a walk with God. And they will depart from it. And we said, how will they depart? By listening to demonic teachings. This is why I warn people, often don't listen to false teachers. I don't care what kind of good they got to say. If one of their major teachings is damnable, you're opening yourself up to a demon spirit, and they're clever. And I've known many people say, well, they've got so much good to say, and then they end up deceived themselves. No, the devil's a master. Remember, he's a seducer. He has to trick you. He has to lure you with something good. He doesn't come saying, here's the poison. He comes with sugar-coated things. He'll even mix truth to get your attention. So how do true Christians depart from the faith? Obviously, there's a demonic spirit behind it. Does it make logically any sense, does it? See, it's what happens when people start listening to teachings that are inspired by the devil. See, they will give heed to lying spirits and teachings of demons, and that's what any teaching is, as we said last week. Whatever is not sound teaching, sound doctrine, whatever is not based on scripture and rightly handling the word of God is a demonically inspired teaching. There is no in between. It's either the truth or it's a lie. And according to what we listen to, we have the effect. Speaking lies. See, again, he calls it lies in their hypocrisy, their own conscience being seared. Many of these teachers are past repentance. Many of these people are given over to a reprobate mind. They're in it for the money. They're in it for a name. And they'll use scripture. They'll come as an angel of light, and they'll say some good things to make you think they're godly and religious. And they will trick many. Okay, he talked about, again, in brief review, two of the things they came up with, forbidding to marry. Well, we see the great Roman taught that for centuries and still does, that ministers cannot marry. This is a demonic teaching. Paul called it demonic. When you put this, Paul never put this as a command. He spoke by permission when he said, I wish you would be like I am. And he meant single. And he was speaking to virgins, men and women, when he said this. But at times, he said, in the present situation, the church was going through some persecution and stuff. He was saying, it's not wise. Later on, he told the young men and women, I would that you marry, to avoid fornication and be enticed into sexual immorality. He was saying the young people in general should marry. So again, but then he clarified both. Whether you're married or you're not married, it makes no difference to the Lord. Your loyalty, he's going to require something of you, and it don't matter if you're married or not. He's going to take no excuses if you're married. Your loyalty must be as if you're single. So there will, you know. So again, he gives no command, though. He says, and immediately he clarifies it by saying, I'm speaking by one who has wisdom, but he also says, but he who marries has not sinned. And when we talked about last week, Hebrews says marriage is honorable in everybody. Everybody can get married. Timing, place, and all of this where his wisdom comes in. But God will never forbid a Christian to marry. It's a demonic spirit that does this. And I, you know, when people get into counseling, I'm very wary of people who try to force this on people. Usually they're people who've had unhappy marriages, or they're happy with their single lot. They should never put that on anyone else. You don't know their proper gift. You don't know, and Jesus said that. He that can bear it, let him bear it. But it was never put as a command. It's honorable for everyone. Okay, then they got into, well, you can't eat this and you can't eat that. And basically Paul called that a demonic teaching. That even what the Jew was forbidding to eat has been reversed and altered under New Covenant. For the church, this is not for them. That was for the Jews under a different covenant to teach them the difference between what was holy and what was not. But when Noah and his family came out of the ark, God's command to him, and this was before the law, every living creature shall be food for you. And then it was only after that, later on, when he selected the Jewish people as a particular people, that he put regulations on them. And now that the church has come into being, we're not under this anymore. And it was never intended for the Gentile church or the New Covenant church. So again, when people say you can't eat meat, you can't eat this, Paul called it a doctrine of the devil. And Christians that wouldn't eat meat because they thought something was wrong with it, or they were still under the Jewish system, he called them weak Christians. He didn't call them sound. Never gets into the health matter, see, because it isn't important. He gets into the principle behind this. Many of these strict religions get heavily into what you can eat and what you can't eat and all that. See, it's a bondage. And see, we were delivered from this. So he was simply saying, you can eat anything if it's sanctified by prayer. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. See, it's a spiritual kingdom. And so that's, again, what he's saying, that these were the two major things they were bringing in. And often they were Jewish Judaizers and people of that sort who were mixing Judaism. Well, see, we find that they'd done that by the time Jesus came along. They weren't teaching the complete law. They were mixing man's traditions and things added that God never intended. And they were still trying to bring this on the people. Okay, so this is the things he's saying that I'm warning you about, to instruct people in these things, you know. And then he says, for if you point this out, bring this to the remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice he's just implied what bad ministers are. They teach. They're inspired by demons. They're deceived. And they teach lies. So he simply make a comparison that if you teach the truth, sound teaching, that you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, the faith basically. He's going back to chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So he's saying you will grow up and be nourished in the words of Christianity, in the teachings of the New Covenant. And if you rightly understand them, then you'll understand it. For the Christian, it's liberty, it's not bondage. You know, we are under the moral law. We cannot murder and steal and lie and cheat. Nobody has a license to do that. Anybody does, that's going to hell. But he was talking about the outward symbols, the keeping of days and months and moons, and you came. He said that was for when you were children. That's when you were, when I was teaching the Jewish people something different, symbols, but that's not for now. Grow up. This is basically what he's implying. When Christ has come and nailed all of this to the cross, all of these requirements, even that were good back then for the Jewish people, that they don't apply to you anymore. And then he says, not only you'll be nourished in the words of faith, but of the good teaching which you have carefully followed. Doctrine, again, a good teaching. Notice it must be carefully followed. It must be practiced. When Paul and Peter use the word sound doctrine, sound teaching, they're always referring to the practical side, not just the implanting or the revealing of truth, mental knowledge about God's word, but you had to put it into practice. See, Jesus, we'll see, and the apostles never considered people Christians simply because they believed Jesus was the Son of God, or that they accepted him one time in their life. They never believed in that kind of gospel. They believed it was a continuance in grace, a continuance in the faith, a lifestyle of submission to the Lord and to his word. Okay? Now he goes on, chapter, verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Remember, back on chapter 1 of the same book, go back to verse 4. Remember, in 3, he had told Timothy from the beginning of the epistle, to tell them, charge them that they teach no other teachings, you know, but what the apostles had approved and given, which were built on what Christ taught, and they were not to give heed, notice verse 4, to fables, which we interpret as lies, and store endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than a godly edification. So he's repeating this again in verse 7 when he says, reject this. It means don't accept it. Put it away. Now, it's interesting. We are told to reject foolish teachings that have no scriptural basis. See, the Judaizers were bringing the Old Covenant in, which had a basis for the people that were under the law, but not for those in the New Covenant. But then the Jews had mixed a lot of their tradition and a lot of bondages and created a lot of fast days and rigorous restrictions that even the law did not put on people, and burdened the people more with these things as if it would make them godly, and it did not. And so we are to reject anything that's not based on sound doctrine, because it will bring us unto bondage. But you'll notice that the word reject, if you go to chapter 1, verse 19, he was talking about those having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning Christianity or the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now, isn't it interesting? We ought to reject false teachings and stories that and traditions of man. Today we can say of churches or anything that are not based on Scripture. We'd avoid it. Stay away from it. But these people who made shipwreck of their faith, they rejected the true doctrine, sound doctrine of Christ and the apostles. So you see that both had a consequence. One rejects the truth to his own damnation. We're to reject it to keep in the truth, not to add these things. And this is what Paul was talking about. Again, the Jews were very superstitious, and they added lots of philosophies and things to their own law and perverted it. And we need to understand that they were trying, some of them, to bring these things into the church, into the gathering of the saints. That's why Paul would not tolerate the Judaizers, even trying to mix what was legitimate at one time. He would not allow the teaching of circumcision or the keeping of Sabbaths, which were the two most important things for those under the law. You never find keeping the Sabbath day or circumcision ever commanded to the church. It was for the Jewish covenant, not for the New Covenant. So again, it was good at one time as a schoolmaster. But they had added so many things. What did they add? Okay, now you can either hold your place or go with me. Mark 7. One of Jesus' main accusations against the religious leaders. Look at verse 9. And he said unto them, and he's talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests, who were the religious leaders of Israel. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. See, they had done this. These were the ones that Jesus called fools and hypocrites and vipers and snakes and so forth. Now, he never addressed the common sinner like that. Isn't it interesting? They were recognized as adulterers and liars, but he never addressed them in that tone. Shows you God's attitude toward false teachers is very extreme. It has not changed. False prophets and teachers God has utter contempt for because they ruin and destroy people's souls. And notice, go down to verse 13. They make the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is why he told them on several occasions, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, the rhetorical answer was, you cannot. Who lay aside the word of God for your traditions. Well, today many so-called churches do this, but they simply prove they're not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a man-made institution that has perverted the word. Whatever's not built on sound teaching is false. I don't care what kind of name they put on it and what kind of doctrine they teach. If they teach false doctrine, I don't care who they are, they are false. God does not recognize them as a church. Colossians. So we're to avoid any kind of teachings that are not based in New Covenant teaching and New Testament teaching. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 6 to 8. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Again, it's a continuous lifestyle. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, again in true Christianity, as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you, deceive you through philosophy and empty deceit, empty lies, according to the traditions of men, according to the base principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Again, he's saying the same thing there. Don't be taking in teachings that are not based on Scripture. Don't even waste your time with them. Refute them. And when people bring it up, you refute it. Say, it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. What is it? It's demonic. There is no in-between. It's either truth based on sound teaching, or it's a demonic lie. Paul calls it a doctrine of a demon. He doesn't mix. No words. So when you see these great mixtures, you know what's happening. You know, there's death in the pot. That's what's happening. Okay, go back. But reject these profane and old wives' fables or lies, superstitions, and exercise yourself to godliness. He's saying what? When he's talking of godliness here in the next verses, he's referring to the practical outworking of Christianity. We could say the godly walk, the Christian walk, holiness, walking in the Spirit, obeying the Spirit. He's just summing up what godliness is. What is godliness? It's Christ in us and working out of us. It's the Spirit producing the life and the fruit of Christ. That's what godliness is, you know. And this is what he's talking about, that we should exercise ourselves more toward the spiritual, the inward, you know, and not be interested in what we can eat and what we can't eat and all of these silly things that has no basis in Scripture. Many people claiming to be ministers and teachers, they add a lot of silly stuff. They strain at gnats and swallow camels. They get into all this stuff that you sit there and wonder, why are they getting into this? What relevance does this have to do with the Bible? And many times it has none whatsoever. It doesn't instruct people into the ways of the Lord. It takes them away from it. You see, that's what's clever. That's how the demonic spirit works. Okay, so you apply yourself more toward godliness. And again, you're not going to properly understand godliness unless you understand true Bible teaching. He tells you what it is and how it's to be produced. Okay? For bodily exercise profits a little or for a little while. So what is he referring to now? He's talking about simple exercise. You have to understand he's referring to the Greek and Roman games that went on that they were very familiar with. You know, everybody in the Roman Empire, especially of the worldly people, they were like people today, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, caught up in sports and things like this that occupied more of their time than their duty to God. Hasn't changed much, has it? It's a form of idolatry is what it is. But he was saying that even bodily exercise, and this is what he was referring to, the training often that was involved for these games, he said it will profit for a little time. He's basically referring to this life. It's a temporal thing. And this is basically what he's referring to. And but godliness is profitable for all things. He's going to explain this, but before we go on, you can stay there or go with me. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race, he's talking about this natural race, they all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He's talking about the natural races, that they have to be trained and disciplined if they want to win this crown and the honor that went with it. But he says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. It's only for a little while. It's only for a little time that this fading glory of the world. It's what John called the pride of life. These people do this for their own glory, for their own pride. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's an ego thing. nothing spiritual about it, is what he's saying. But notice what he says. But we, implying we have a spiritual race, we are doing this for an imperishable crown. That we, he's again using the comparison, as they often did in the teachings of parables, and to use something in the natural to compare or to reveal a spiritual principle. We see how the scripture often does this. So he's saying bodily exercise will profit for the present for a little while. You know. But it's not lasting, is what he's talking about. But godliness is profitable for all things. And the word profitable here is, again, has been so perverted by the prosperity teachers who teach a doctrine of demons. As if, you know, if I'm godly, I'm going to get wealthy, healthy, and rich. This word there has nothing to do with natural profitability. Actually, the word means it's helpful and advantageous for you to be godly. It's what it means. It has nothing to do with materialism. See, again, as Peter and Paul wrote, they're trained in covetous practices. They'll take every scripture and try to say, well, this means God wants you to be rich and profitable if you're godly. Notice how they twist it and pervert this. The meaning has nowhere in there. You can't find it. See, again, it's a doctrine of the devil that's being taught. But he's saying godliness is profitable for all things. Okay? For what all things? The life that now is and that which is to come. So he says godliness is helpful and very advantageous for you in this present life. Okay, what's the present life? One of the things we'll see where it's profitable to us, Romans. Verse 17, very appropriate again to what he's just teaching about eating and drinking and not being forbidden to. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Notice again, the natural has very little to do with this. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is part of the life that godliness produces and gives us now. It gives us peace with God, a right standing, a joy in the Spirit, knowing our relationship that we're no longer enemies of God, but a part of His family. This is what we're promised in the present. We have eternal life in the present as we keep Jesus. But it is not permanent until we're faithful to the end. See? Only as we abide in the vine, but then look at the privileges we have. We have the down payment of the Spirit given. We have the Spirit of grace given to us to help us. Remember, all things are given to us that pertain to godliness and this life here. That he's saying he gives us this what? For the present. So he's saying godliness is very helpful in this life. It keeps us right with God. It keeps us under the grace of God. It keeps us away from the wrath of God and the judgment is what he's talking about. It puts us in a right standing and a right relationship that the wicked cannot have before the Lord. But also, again, what it's helpful for that which is to come. Okay, and what is that which is to come? The next life, when we pass out of this world. Notice Jesus mentioned to the seven churches seven times, to him that overcomes, he talked about all these things he would give them. Now, these were people who were in the present state, many of them serving the Lord. And the ones who weren't, he was warning them what was going to happen to them. But he was saying there is. It's Christ in us in the present tense as we walk in the Lord. But he's the hope of glory. If we stay with him, if we're overcomers, if we're the called, the chosen, and the faithful, then when we cross over, it's a permanent possession. See, now we're on probation. Now we're being tested for loyalty. We're at war, you know. And God, again, has given us the weapons and what we need. But if we do not use it, we will make shipwreck and we'll become reprobates and be lost. So this is why he's telling us godliness is very profitable in that sense. Because unless you learn godliness in this life, you have no hope of living in the future with God and a godly being. It's not going to happen. So we see what, again, he's referring to here. Okay. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. What was the saying? If you read the context, it's very self-explanatory. It was common among the Christians. godliness is profitable for all things. Evidently, this was something they reminded themselves of. And he's saying, and it's worthy of what? He says, of all acceptance, that you can believe this, you know, that it's leading to something that's permanent, okay? For to this we both labor and suffer reproach. For what do we labor and suffer reproach? To live a godly life, to practice godliness, to stay with the Lord, to walk in the Spirit. He's saying what? We labor. It's called a labor, a striving. And we suffer reproach. We must bear the sufferings of the Lord. We must suffer for His sake, Hebrews says. And how do we do that? By renouncing the old, by crucifying the old nature, taking up the cross daily, by resisting the world's power over us, and resisting the demonic influence, demonic teachings, and the spirit seducing us to sin against the Lord. Acts 14. Verse 22, after they preached the gospel and made many disciples, notice they didn't make many believers. A believer is a disciple. There is no distinction. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. What is the faith? Christianity. Following the Lord and keeping His word. That's what it is. Saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Why is this? Because up here at verse 10, he's saying we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Once we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are conformed to His word. And once we start submitting to His word, the world hates us. Jesus said if the world loves you, something's wrong. See, because we've entered a different kingdom. And our kingdom says we must obey the Lord and live righteously. And the world does not like this because it disturbs them. They are self-righteous, or they don't want to be bothered. And so your lifestyle, even if you don't talk much, will disturb them if you're living a Christian life. And then we get the reproach of this. How many times do you hear people say, oh, he's a holier than thou. You know, oh, he's this, so he's such a goody-goody. See, we should say, if this is true, good. If it's not mocked Christianity, let them talk. You hear people say, well, they're so spiritual, they're no heaven, no earthly good. And I think that person's on their way to hell because they wouldn't even be making that statement if they understood Scripture. For without the pursuit of holiness and a godly life, they're not going to make it. That reveals they're worldly people. They think like the world. You know, you see these little book titles sometimes. I'd never even open them once you see the title. How to be a Christian without being religious. You know what it means? How I can be a Christian and be just like the world. And everybody will like me. See, it's trying to make it acceptable to the world. Christianity will never be acceptable to the world. It's in opposition to the world. And that's why the great blessings that Jesus pronounced was, he said, you will be persecuted for my name's sake, and great is your reward. You know, and if you love me, he says, the world will hate you. He made it very plain that Christianity is not popular with non-Christians. And when it is, it's a false Christianity. Very sound. See, because we're in a different kingdom. We have different values. The kingdom of Christ says, I must go to the cross. The kingdom of the world says, it's all, what can I get for myself? How can the church help me? How can I be blessed and get all my prayers answered? You ever hear that? This is false teachings. You don't find it in Scripture. New Testament teaching says you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And what was the image of Christ? He said, I delight to do the will of the Father at all cost, even if it means death. That was being conformed to Christ. Well, see, a lot of the teaching today is in direct conflict with this. Again, so it's demonic teachings. You know, God wants to give you the best of both worlds. You can't find this scripturally. You can have money and God and serve both. Jesus said you couldn't. False teachers say you can. They're in direct conflict with Jesus. He says you can't love your own life and serve God. You must hate your own life to serve the Lord, which means in comparison, when it comes to what you want each day, That is not important to God. What's important to God is it in conflict with what God wants? That's what it means to take up our cross daily. So the Christian has a daily conflict of saying, I have a choice. I can obey God and His Word, or I can do what I want. But if I'm going to be a Christian, then I must take up the cross. So see, that's why you don't hear much of the cross teaching of most of what's called Christianity today, because most of it's false Christianity. It's not based on sound teaching. It's based on lies and perversions of God's Word. Okay. So again, he tells us that we labor. We labor to enter into the rest. We warfare. We strive. Jesus said strive to enter into the narrow way. It means to labor and work. It means there is an effort that must be put forth. He said, for difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. And let me give you a little secret. Few there be that stay on the way when they find it. And most of the epistles are teaching the Christian to stay faithful. Isn't it interesting? It ain't teaching them how to get saved. It's teaching them how to stay saved. It don't matter when you got saved. It don't matter when you started the race. Are you still running? That's the issue of Christianity. What is your walk in the present tense? God's not too interested in the past. You know, are you walking with the Lord today? That's all that counts. It's today that we have to worry with. And God deals with people in the eternal present. And we must deal with God the same way. Okay, so he said, because we trust in the living God, because we've committed ourselves to Christ and to keep His Word, it creates trouble in this world, which is run by the devil and demonic inspiration. It's total conflict, so it creates problems for us. The world will hate us. And we need to understand that is part of what it means to be a Christian. But it says, who, a God, referring to Christ in God in Christ, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Okay. He's the Savior of all men. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 10 and 11. The angel speaking to the shepherds. Jesus is being born. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy will be to all people. He's not talking about the Jews now. He's saying everybody in the world, this is the purpose he's coming in. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Go up to verse 30. Simeon, Simon, speaking under inspiration when he holds Jesus, when he's brought to the temple as a baby. For my eyes have seen your salvation, referring to Jesus, which you have prepared before the face of all people. Jesus was sent for everyone to be their Savior. A light to bring revelation to the nations, the Gentiles, and to the glory of your people Israel. The Savior of all is why he came. John 3. People love this one. They just don't go far enough. John 3:16. Even the heathens know this one, don't they? But they never go far enough. For God so loved the world, mankind, all peoples is what he's talking about, all nations, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They often stop there. Next verses are very sharp about those who don't believe in the wrath of God remaining on them. But look at verse 36. So this is to those, especially to those who believe. He becomes the personal Savior. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, the false teachers aren't telling the sinner that God so loves the world. Oh, God loves me. But Jesus is also saying, but you know you're abiding under God's wrath, even in the present tense. See, he loved his enemies, yet while we were enemies, but we are yet nevertheless his enemies. And in his holiness and justice, he'll send them to hell. But he said, but I sent my Son, that God's goodwill and nature is to redeem the sinner. But until he's redeemed, he's under the wrath of God. See, that's what, see, God is not schizophrenic. He didn't say, oh, I love you, and at the same time, I don't like you. See, people don't understand. When God talks about love and wrath, he's not talking about an emotion. He's talking about who he is. He can extend love and kindness to his enemies, but at the same time, if they die in that moment, they go to hell because of justice and holiness. See, with him, it's not a mood. It's who he is. So again, he's the Savior. He gave up his life for who? All of mankind. He was the other Adam, the second Adam. He come to undo what Adam did. But it's only for those who receive it and submit to his lordship. Otherwise, his sacrifice is in vain. Grace is given in vain to most mankind. But what? He's especially our Savior because he saved us. And because we receive the word of truth, the gospel of grace, then we're in a different category. The believer is in the family of God. The unbeliever is still the enemy of God under Satan's power. So we need to understand what he's talking about here. Then he goes on, these things command and teach. Notice again he said, what things? The things I'm just telling you. Who's he talking to? Timothy, who has basically been appointed and sent by Paul to lead the church at Ephesus. He's probably only in his early 30s, possibly in his late 20s. And this was a powerful position to be given at that age. But evidently, Timothy was a godly person. Even as a child, his mother and grandmother taught him godly principles. And he was a faithful disciple and follower of Paul, often went with Paul and suffered with Paul. And somewhere we're going to see in the teaching that the prophetic gift came over him, and Paul commanded him to go and take over the whole area of Ephesus, to rule over other elders and pastors, to be the chief, what we would call overseer, bishop. And again, showing that he was qualified, and we're going to see some of why he was qualified. But Paul's saying, you're to command and teach what? What I'm telling you. You know, what I, as an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, his call was mainly to the Gentile. He laid the foundation. He was called to be an apostle to the nations. And he even told Corinthians that you may have many teachers, but you only have one Father. See, he was called to the apostolic ministry. He laid the foundations of many of these churches. He did with Ephesus. And now he's matured. He's watched the Lord mature these people as he'd been instructed. And then he was able. They were having problems even among the elders and teachers. So he sent Timothy to straighten some of this out. Things were being brought in. And so he had to speak under his apostolic office, which was final. And that's why he commanded them, don't you let them bring in strange things that you haven't heard Christ teach, that you haven't heard us teach. Remember, the church's foundation is built on Jesus Christ and the apostles. See, that's why Jesus said something interesting. While he was in the flesh, while he was in human nature, he even told his own disciples, there's many things I want to tell you, but I can't. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And how will he do this? He did it through the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. They wrote the New Testament. They laid out what God wanted done through the Spirit. He actually told them it was better. It's better for you, he said, that I go away. See, he was not glorified. He could not impart the Holy Spirit to those while he was alive. The Spirit could not go legally. He said, until I'm glorified, till I'm dead. That's why he could say to them, I'm with you. But he said, but I shall be in you. So we see the great advantage that the apostles had after the resurrection and after Pentecost. They had a greater advantage than they had when they lived bodily with Jesus. See, Paul knew as much as any of the apostles, and as far as we know, he never met Jesus in the flesh. Because, see, you can't know Jesus well, and you can't know the Father well unless the Spirit opens your understanding. And Jesus said he can't do it until certain things are done. He said, I have many things to tell you. He told them while they were alive, while he was with them. But you can't bear them now. You're not capable. Why? Because you haven't been born again. Because the Spirit has not come to indwell you. Because I haven't died yet in sinning. And when he returned, and remember, he appeared to the apostles, and then eventually with Thomas present. Then the scripture says something interesting. When he resurrected immediately the next morning, or that morning, remember, see, Mary held to his feet and didn't want him to leave. And he said, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. Don't hold me here. For I must ascend to the Father. See, legally, he had to go before the Father. And then he said, but when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Father will send him. He uses an interchangeable word here. And then when he returns and he appears to the 12, the scripture says that he breathes on them. They were born again then. They had entered the new covenant. And then later they were baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost for ministry. But see, none of this happened until after the resurrection and the ascension. He could not. So we see the great advantage that we have. That's why Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom of God. That can mean us. Least in the kingdom. Those who are true Christians, but maybe the babyest or the newbornest Christian, he said, is greater than John the Baptist. Why? John the Baptist was considered the greatest of prophets, and he never performed a miracle. And that was a requirement of all the prophets of the Old Covenant. They performed signs and miracles. John did not. Yet Jesus said he's the greatest of the prophets because he proclaimed the coming and prepared the way for the Lord. And he said there was none born among women greater. But he said he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? Because we can have the Spirit dwelling in us where John could not. The Spirit in the Old Covenant came on people, only prophets, priests, and kings. And he came on them temporarily to do certain things. You know, but he never dwelled in them to the way he does to those in the new covenant. So you can see why we're going to answer for a lot more. The greatest of these prophets, we're saying, you know, Christ is saying, you have a greater advantage. And that means what? A greater responsibility will go along with this. That we have opportunities and we can know the Lord in a way that they could not. See, that's why Jesus told the disciples and the people, he said, many prophets and many righteous men have desired to even see what you're seeing, and they hadn't received the Spirit. They were just being told these things. He says, and they haven't seen it. And how much more then for those who once the Spirit came. So he's telling us again the great advantage. So this is Timothy is called to promote the new covenant, the kingdom, the apostolic teaching. They had to write to establish doctrine. They were in perfect harmony. There's no conflict in their teaching. And the Apostle John was the last of the church fathers and had the last word. You know, people like to quote the, you know, so-and-so of the third century. I'm not interested in the third century. When John finished, the scripture was finished. And if whatever you can't find in the new covenant and the epistles, you don't need. You don't need to go looking for any other new, because there isn't nothing new. Mormonism, Catholicism, all of these cults, they add things and the scripture damns them for it. For tampering with the Word of God. And John had the last word. He was there in the beginning and he was there at the end. There is no other sound teaching, so we need to know this. Let's take a break here.